All right, good morning. If you would, get out your Bibles and open up, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We do have some visitors with us this morning. I did just want to say, normally we have a band with musicians and so on, but a lot of them are out of town this week, and so they obviously aren't able to be here with us. My wife is one of them. She's not here either. The reason for that is, and I just want to just update the church about this on a personal level. Not this past week, the week we just came out of, but the week before, they came to her at her job and said that her position was being terminated. And so it wasn't a lot of hours or anything like that, but it was a little bit of extra money and so forth. And they offered her a choice of two other positions. They were both for more hours and more time, and this sort of just all happened very fast, and we had to make a choice what we were going to do. Before we made the choice, she chose one of those that was offered to her. But before we had made that choice, months ago, we had planned to go to see Tim Hawkins last night in Kalamazoo. So her and I, we went with the boys down to Kalamazoo to see Tim Hawkins last night. And she is feeling a little bit behind and so forth. And because of the circumstances, that's where she's at. So just be aware of that. This morning, I want to welcome you all to Grace Life Bible Church. We're a Bible church. We're here to preach the Word of God, okay? And if you would open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that's where we're going to start. I've been in this series now on the issue of bodybuilding since September. Now, a lot of you maybe aren't surprised by that because that seems to be the way things normally go. It takes me a long time to do anything. But I'm trying to do this in a thorough way. We were interrupted for a few weeks around the Christmas holiday with the Christmas banquet and so forth, and then a lot of people were gone, so I usually talk about some other things during those weeks there around Christmas and New Year's. But we've been talking about one anothering, this concept, this principle of one anothering that's in the Scripture really since the beginning of this study way back in September. And I'm going to be wrapping that up today. I'm going to be wrapping up not the series on bodybuilding, but the sub-series or the subset in that series on the issue and the principle of one anothering. And we're going to be doing that today by looking at the issue of comfort one another and edify one another, as I think that's a good way to end what we've been looking at here, okay? But the greater series, of which we are not done with yet, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time that we can spend together in your word. We pray that the saints would be edified for having come out." We do think of Sean and Hillary and others that have had just things happen, life events, good and possibly bad, that they'll just rest in your word and in your grace. And we're thankful for those that are here this morning and for the time we can spend together in your word. That's just in Christ's name. Amen. This has been one of the text verses for this study on bodybuilding. Paul's talking here in verses 7 and 8 there in 1 Timothy 4 about exercising yourself unto godliness. All right, we're not talking here about physical exercise. We're not talking here about, you know, about those types. Paul's talking here about spiritual exercise, about exercising yourself unto godliness and so forth. We see the same concept. Come over to Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is also talking about the necessary nature of working out. And again, it's not physical working out, not that he's against that, obviously, but it's spiritual working out. It's taking the life of God that's been put in you at justification, at salvation. It's taking that new creature in Christ that you've been made on the basis of the grace of God and His shed blood in payment for your sin upon the cross. You're this new creature. You have this new heart. You have this new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. And the object, therefore, of the Christian life is to work all that stuff out. You don't work to get saved. You don't work to stay saved. You don't work to prove you're saved. But the outworking of the life of Christ in you is what Paul's talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," here it is, "work out your own salvation with fear and" what? "Trembling." You've been given eternal life as a free gift. You've been given redemption. You've been given justification. You've been forgiven of all your sin. We saw last Sunday when we studied the issue of forgiving one another. All those things are true and living realities of who we are as members of the church, the body of Christ. And now what he's saying is, exercise yourself unto godliness. Work out your own salvation. Take that salvation that's been given to you and put it on display. Manifest it in your life. And as we think about bodybuilding, come also to Ephesians 4, and we've been thinking about building up the body of Christ, exercising ourselves on the godliness, all these concepts that I've been talking about periodically in the introduction to all of these studies. Forgot to move this up. Hopefully that's not going to mess up your sound mix. Okay. I always put it down so you can't hear me when I sing. Amen is right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. He says here, Paul says, "For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself," how? "In love." And so we've seen over and over again that the body of Christ is to be self-edifying. That God has tempered the body. He's set the body up. He's put the members in particular into the body in such a way that the body of Christ is designed to be self-edifying. It is designed to be able to build itself up. And one of the key features of that, one of the key components of that, is the one anothering principle that we've been talking about. Come back to Romans 12 with me if you would. Come back to Romans chapter 12. We find this principle stated as it pertains to the body of Christ. Again, this is not a new verse, but it's a verse that we keep coming back to because it establishes the principle that I'm talking about. Okay? Romans chapter 12, verse 4. He says in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body," there's one body of Christ, folks. Okay? There's one spiritual body of Christ. All the members you got into Christ by being baptized by God the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Not in water, not in religious ceremony, but a spiritual identification. The moment you believe the gospel, the moment you stop relying on your own ability to make yourself right with God, and you relaxed and you relied and you trusted exclusively on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam, took you out of your old identity, took you out of your sin, and He put you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And in that condition, in that situation, you are now a member, in particular, of the body of Christ. And he says in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office." Verse 5, "So we being many are one body in Christ," here it is, "and every one members," here it is, "one of another." As a member of the body of Christ, we are members one of another with the other members of the body. Okay? And this is that statement there in verse 5, "everyone members one of another," is where we got this one anothering principle from. The underlying words there are talking about reciprocating. They're talking about reciprocal relationships, mutual relationships, okay, that are to be done of one member of the body for and with and to another member of the body and vice versa. This is what Paul is talking about. Come back with me to Ephesians 4. Now in our study, most recently, I spent 4 weeks talking about the issue of forgiving one another. You say, "Well, why'd you spend that much time?" Well, the short answer is because I wanted to. Okay? But there's a lot of stuff about that we had to make sure that we understand. And we were in Ephesians chapter 4 last Sunday, verse 32, and we finished that up, where it says, "Watch and be ye kind," and here it is, "one to who?" Another. There's the one anothering. Okay? There's the kindness one to another. Now we talked about that 2 weeks ago, okay? But read on, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted." Look at the next one. "Forgiving who?" One anothering. There it is. Forgiving one another. There's the one anothering concept again, right? The idea that we are to forgive as members of the body of Christ, we are to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Folks, you've got to understand that as a member of the body of Christ, you are totally forgiven of all your sin. Okay? There's an understanding that's out there that you have to like take care, that there's an understanding that's out there in denominational systems that says the following. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave you of all of your sin up to the point that you trusted Christ. But now that I've trusted Christ, now I'm responsible to take care of all the stuff I do wrong after I trust Christ. Can I tell you that is absolutely, totally, completely, and otherwise false? Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ forgave you and me of all of our sin. The moment we trusted in the finished work of His Son. We were justified, we were redeemed, we were forgiven. We talked about that last Sunday, right? And now on the basis of that forgiven standing, we're to forgive who? One another, each other. That's what we saw last Sunday. Now come with me if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's what we saw last week. We finished up discussing the forgiving one another statement there in Ephesians 4. We're almost done then covering the one anothering statements that Paul makes in his epistles. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Notice what it says here. It says, verse 18 says, wherefore, do what? Comfort. Comfort who? One another. What's the next word? With. So is there going to be with these words? So understand that there's a wherefore that we have to get, okay? Paul, there's a point before this, okay? But he says, wherefore, comfort. There's the verb. You're going to comfort. Who are you going to comfort? One another. What are you going to comfort them with? With these words. You're going to comfort them with some doctrine. You're going to comfort them with some understanding of the Scripture here in this context that we're going to look at here in a minute, okay? But first, I'm going to get technical with you just for a second and say to you the following, okay? Paul instructs believers here to comfort one another. The verb here, that is, the verb comfort, is a present active imperative. And what that means is the following. Paul is commanding, the imperative mood is the command mood, okay? Paul is commanding the Thessalonians in the present to actively be engaged in doing what? Comforting one another. Okay? So that means that in the present time, as you go through life, as we go through life, are there going to be times and seasons that arise where you're going to need to provide some comfort to another believer, to another saint. Okay? And so it is a present, it's a present active imperative. This means that Paul is commanding the Thessalonians in the present to be actively engaged in the issue of comforting one another. Now, it's interesting. If you look up the word comfort, I'm quoting now from the from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, there are two interesting definitions that are given there for the word comfort. The first one is to strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer. To strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer. So the idea is that somebody is in a state that they need some strength. They need some invigoration. They need somebody to come along and cheer them on. They need some encouragement. They need some comfort. The second definition is to strengthen the mind when depressed or enfeebled. To strengthen the mind when impressed or enfeebled. To console. To give new vigor to one's spirit. To cheer. To relieve from depression or trouble. So I'm going to read those again. I think those are important definitions to get, right? So the first definition was to strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer. The second definition was a bit longer, and it said, to strengthen the mind when depressed or enfeebled, to console, to give new vigor to one's spirit, to cheer or to relieve from depression or trouble. So you take those definitions of the word comfort and you think about what the verse says. It says, wherefore do what? Comfort one another. So as I'm thinking about my life as a believer here, I understand what it means to comfort. What it means to comfort is to come alongside somebody who is maybe depressed, maybe troubled, maybe enfeebled in some way, Maybe there's been a bad situation and they need some consoling and that kind of a thing, right? That is what we are to be providing for one another according to the definition here, okay? But this verse 18, has a context. This is the last verse in the chapter. So we need to understand specifically then what's going on here. So go back with me to verse 13. So you're still in chapter 4, you're in verse 13. Notice what Paul says. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what?" Is it not the case that one of the biggest things that you might need consoling over is the loss of a loved one? Okay. So in the context here, he says to them in verse 13, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Asleep." Now watch the next statement. "That ye sorrow even as others which have no hope." So when there's a loss in, when a loss is suffered, did I read that wrong? I'm sorry, "that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." When there's a loss, there's going to be sorrow that follows the loss. Right? Especially when it's the loss of a loved one, right? So there's going to be sorrow that's going to follow the loss. Paul's not saying don't be sorrowful. He's saying, don't sorrow in a way after another believer the way you would for somebody who's not what? A believer. Because believers, when they die, do they have hope beyond this life? They do. Believers, when they die, they have hope beyond this life, right? So he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So the Thessalonians, are they saved? Do they have hope in Christ? When a loss occurs, does He want them to sorrow in a particular way? Yes. He doesn't want them to sorrow like those who are unsaved, like those who have no hope. He wants them to understand what their hope is, and in understanding the doctrine of what their hope is, then will that allow them to sorrow differently than those who don't have that hope. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God" what? "Bring with Him." So when the day occurs, these people that have died, if they've trusted, verse 14, and if they believe that Jesus died and rose again, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, is He going to bring these folks with Him? Okay, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are" what? "Asleep." Those saints that have died in faith, believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this event here, which I'm just going to call it the rapture, okay, or the catching up of the church, the body of Christ, that's what the word rapture means, the catching up. I prefer to call it the catching up because that's what the verse says here. We'll see in a minute, okay? But that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the event when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in heaven to catch away the body of Christ. When He does that, those members of the body of Christ that have died before us that are alive and remain, if it happens while we're still alive, we're not going to prevent those who are asleep, those who have passed on, those who have died in faith believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, our alive and remain status is not going to prevent them who have died and passed on from participating in the event. "For this we say in you," verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not" do what? "Prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So that those that are dead in Christ, are they going to rise first when this event occurs? Their bodies are literally going to come out of the grave, and are they going to be reunited with the Lord in heaven with their inner man? Shake your head yes. Verse 17, "Then," so after the dead in Christ rise first, "then we which are alive and remain," here it is, "shall be caught up together." The catching up of the church. The event theologians refer to in their writings as the rapture. That's what, to be caught up, that's what rapture means, right? "To be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with" who? the Lord. Now you can make sense out of verse 18. Wherefore do what? Comfort one another. How? So when a saint loses a loved one, when a member of the body of Christ loses a loved one and they die and they pass on, is there a responsibility that the other members of the body of Christ have to provide comfort for that person that has gone through that loss? Okay? And what is the solution? What is the antidote? What is the type of comfort they need? They need those words right there. They need to be reminded that they will see that person again, that there's a day coming in the future when the Lord is going to come and catch away the saints to meet Him in the air, where the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And that doctrine, that understanding of who they are in Christ and that doctrine that goes along with that and follows them can enter into the sorrow of that situation and remind them that there is still what? Hope. Okay? And in doing that, it provides them with comfort in that situation, in that circumstance. I have to be honest with you, okay? As a pastor, I've often found myself in situations where I didn't know what to say to somebody. Somebody's died tragically, passed away in tragic circumstances. I mean, we've experienced this kind of thing even in our own family. And you just think about that and you're like, you feel so inadequate that anything you say is just going to seem trite and cliche and like, yeah, you just have to say that, right? And so people say stuff and whatever. Can I say to you the following? When that happens, you know how you should respond? You should respond by giving them the doctrine. You should respond by giving them the verses. Now, in a situation where it's a believer, that's how you should respond. Because in those words, in that doctrine there, provides them with the comfort that they what? That they need. To remind them of what God said about that. To give them an ability to think about it from an eternal perspective, from an eternal point of view. What they need to hear are the verses. What they need to hear is the doctrine. And in hearing that, in hearing those words of the Lord Jesus Christ there, they will be able to give them what? Comfort. And you know what? That does a lot for me, because that takes the pressure off me to have to come up with anything new. All I have to do is what? Just give them the verses. Because in giving the verses convey the what? The comfort that they need. But that means I've got to know the Bible. So there again is the onus upon the individual believer to know God's Word. So that when the time comes, they can give the appropriate what? Comfort. Now let me show you a few more things about that. Hold your hand there and come with me over to Psalm 119. I want to show you a verse here about the connection between the Scriptures and comfort. Come over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in your Bible. Every verse in Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. It is about the Scripture. Every verse in the whole chapter. Excuse me. Psalm 119, look at me at verse 50. Psalm 119, look at verse 50. It says, This is my comfort in my affliction. Okay? What is it? What's the psalmist's comfort in his affliction? For thy word hath what? The quickening ability of the Word of God. One of the quickening abilities is the Word of God is to provide comfort in what? Affliction. Okay? It's to provide comfort in affliction. So again, that takes the pressure off me to have to say something brilliant to comfort somebody. I don't have to say anything brilliant because God already brilliantly said it. All I have to do is give Him what God said and trust that His Word is true and that His Word will provide the sufficient and appropriate what? Comfort. Come with me over to Romans 15. There's another interesting verse here about this. Come over to Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul's writing from a dispensational context, talking about the Old Testament and talking about God's relationship with Israel in time past. And he says in verse 4, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, referring to all that stuff back there in the Old Testament and what happened, God's dealings with Israel in time past, and so forth. And he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our what? Learning. Sometimes people have this idea that in dispensational churches and dispensational circles, we just chuck out or throw out their whole Bible. That is absolutely not true. This verse says that stuff that was written back there was for our what? For our learning. And then look what it says. That we, through patience and comfort of the what? The Scriptures might have what? Hope. Hope. The Scriptures are what provide hope and comfort in trouble. The Scriptures are what provide hope and comfort in affliction. And they're what another believer needs when they are dealing with a circumstance such as that. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 3. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all what? The God of what? You understand that verse says that you serve a God of all comfort? Comfort. So that means He's going to give you like the best car and the fanciest house and the nicest clothes and the best shoes, right? No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now watch verse 4. Who comforteth us in our what? Tribulation. So the first thing that verse says is that the God of all comfort, the first thing He does in verse 4 is that He comforts us in our what? Tribulation. Now what's the next word? That. The purpose and the intent. Why does God comfort us in our tribulation? Why does He do that? There's a reason why He does it. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any what? My ability. This also makes me relax. Because my ability to provide comfort to somebody else is taught to me by the comfort that who provides for me? That God Almighty. God the Father. God the Father, the God of all comfort, as the previous verse says. So verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Here it is, by, that's the way it's going to happen, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, it is that. There it is. There's the one anothering. There's the reciprocation, right? God comforts me. The God of all comfort comforts me, right? And He teaches me what that is, right? So that when I learn about that from Him, then I can go out here into my life and I can do the same thing for who? Somebody else. And when I'm doing the same thing for somebody else, I'm not doing anything different than what He's already done for who? For me. I don't have to go out there and like dream it up and think about it and like come up with all sorts of really cool things to say or do or whatever. I just need to do and reciprocate to the other person what I've learned from my Heavenly Father. That's it. Nothing else. I don't have to put myself under the law or some other, oh well, you gotta do this and this and check all the boxes, and if you're not doing it quite the way that I think you should, you're not providing adequate comfort. No. See, that's the way we think, right? We get caught in that thought trap, don't we? Well, I'm not doing it right. If you do it the way God comforts you, you can't do it wrong. Now, look at the next verse. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. You need to understand something here, okay? Historically, American Christians have had things pretty darn easy compared to the rest of the world. Okay, now I'm not a prophet. I'm not claiming any prophetic utterance here. But if I'm looking at the trends of our culture and our society, I'm seeing if the Lord tarries and Ephesians 4 doesn't happen, I'm seeing days that are far more uncertain and probably a lot more uncomfortable. If you're going to be taking a stand for Christ in the public square. Okay? The Corinthians were in a culture and a time where it was much harder for them to do that than it is for us. Okay? And he's saying here, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. It's Christ that did it. Verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul's talking about the sufferings he's undergoing. Go to chapter 11 and 12, and is he beaten with rods and shipwrecked and all this stuff happened to him? And it's all that's happening to him for their consolation. And then he's, and here, so here's Paul, the guy who's been beaten up, left for dead, all this stuff's happened to him. Stuff that a long time ago would have made me quit and go home. And he's writing unto them talking about the comfort that they can get from whom? From Christ. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So he's talking about him being afflicted on behalf of them, the Corinthians, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Is Paul willing to be put through the wringer for them? Yeah. Because he understands something about the God of all what? Paul understood that comfort is not about him having flowery beds of ease. Comfort is about him having the proper perspective from the point of view of eternity to be able to look that suffering in the eye, know and understand what it was, and be able to take it knowing that his Heavenly Father was perfectly happy with him for who and what he was. Being around other members of the body of Christ is a source of comfort. Come to Romans 1. Being around other believers is a source of comfort. Especially like-minded believers. Especially believers with whom you have agreement in word and doctrine. Romans chapter 1, verse 12. Paul's writing to the Romans, whom he's never met when he writes this. And he says in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you. How? By the mutual faith, both of me and of you. You know what the doctrine provides? You know what the doctrine provides? It provides comfort. And so Paul can look at these Romans who he's never seen before, he's writing to them, and he can talk about their mutual comfort, and he says, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of me and you. It provided Paul comfort to know that they had what? Agreement. That they had a mutual faith. Come to 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 6. Actually, we need to go up to verse 5 to get the example. In verse 5 it says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Stop there. Is Paul agitated? Is Paul agitated? Is Paul out of sorts? Are things in his life so that he... Are things in his life at this point when he goes into Macedonia there in the book of Acts? Are things in his life at this point unbalanced? And he says he's got no what? You ever been there? Okay. No rest. Verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. So why does he have no rest? The reason he's got no rest is because he's what? He's troubled on every side, right? He looks around and all he sees is what? Trouble. Okay? He says, without were fightings. He was fighting against the policy of evil, the satanic policy of evil against the doctrine. He's fighting against it, against people, flesh and blood people, who are trying to oppose what he's trying to accomplish in his life and ministry, right? And he's got that going on without, outside. He says, without were fightings, within were what? You got to understand, Paul was afraid. How many can relate to that? Being afraid to speak the truth, being afraid to share the gospel, being afraid to tell people what you believe and why you believe it and who you are in Christ and all these kinds of things. Paul is in a situation where he has no rest. He's troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. But then look at verse 6. Nevertheless, who? God that comforteth those that are cast down. Paul is cast down at this point, right? If you go back, you need to see this. Go back to chapter 1. I don't have this in my notes, so I got to find this. Where does it say that he is spared of life? If somebody knows it, yell it out. It's in 2 Corinthians 1 or 2. Somebody out there is talking. What did you say? Where? Chapter 2? Chapter 1, verse, okay, look at verse 7. We're already talking about the other verse. Look at verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Now look at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed outside of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of what? Whoa. Paul depressed. Seems to me, if you despair of life, that maybe could qualify as a state of what? Things are so bad for him here in this circumstance. The strife, the contention, without our fightings, within were fears. Go back to chapter 7, okay? That he looks at the situation and he goes, I don't know what to do. He despaired, it says, even of his own what? Why? Go back to chapter 7. Verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Macedonia is in Asia, by the way. No, it's not. I said that wrong. I'm sorry. But when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast out. Paul was cast down. Paul was despairing of life. Okay? Notice what it says. Comforted us by supernaturally making all of our enemies disappear. By supernaturally raining money upon us. By changing everybody's mind and making them agree with us. How was he comforted? What does the verse say? How was he comforted? He was comforted by the coming of who? So here's Paul, despairing of life. Okay? Without our fightings, within our fears, and the God of all comfort is going to comfort him, how's he going to do it? In the middle of the turmoil, here comes Titus. Here comes another believer. Here comes another member of the body of Christ who's able to enter into Paul's turmoil, enter into Paul's situation, and give him the comfort of hope and what Paul needed. Okay? Now maybe Paul would have rather have had all of his enemies flee before him, like it says in the Old Testament. Maybe Paul would have rather had something like that happen, but that's not what the God of comfort did. The God of all comfort, here comes who? Here comes Titus. Here comes another saint. Here comes another member of the body of Christ. And in the coming of Titus, in the midst of maybe some of the darkest circumstances of Paul's entire ministry, he receives the comfort of God through the presence of another member of the body of Christ. You need to understand that our relationships with each other as members of the body of Christ are important, they are impactful, and they are not to be overlooked. You are in a body, and you are members one of another. That means that you, that in the other members of the body, they are providing for you things spiritually that you need from them. And that they need from who? You. And the tendency, when you get into a state of mind and frame of mind like Paul is there, is to go sit in yourself, lock yourself in your house, have no contact with everyone else, because all those people are doing is causing you more problems and issues and so forth. But the answer was not that. The answer was Titus. We're not meant as members of the body of Christ to be lone wolves. Siri is having trouble hearing me. It's a sad thing. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You understand that that means that we have spiritual, just that as members one of another in the body of Christ, that we have spiritual connections with each other on these things. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's talking here to the Thessalonians. Look at verse 11. He says, "And as ye know, we have exhorted and what? Comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his what? Children." That was Paul's ministry to them. You're in 1 Thessalonians, go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress." How? Remember what happened to Paul in Thessalonica, will you? We should go look at that. Hold your hand there and go back to the book of Acts. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I'll just share this with you. A long time ago, there was, many, many years ago, there was a tragic situation that happened. I'm not going to elaborate on what it is. And there were a lot of people around me. They were all saying things, not the kinds of things that you would expect people to say in the middle of a tragic situation. And it was not until my friend Dave Reed showed up and sat and talked with me that I really had any comfort. I can relate personally in my life to what Paul's saying here. Okay, now I can't relate personally to being afflicted and beaten and stoned and all that. That's not what I can relate to. I can relate to having turmoil in my life over a tragic situation and having the comfort that I needed being provided by another member of the body of Christ who I respected to be able to come alongside and say, "Here, remember who you are, remember these things," and those things were able to find comfort. Those things were able to what? Comfort me. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And as Paul's manner was, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort," Those have got to be some fearsome guys, okay? Some lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also."
Did Paul have a reputation?
Paul had a reputation of being an upside down world turner. When he rolled into town with the gospel, the grace of God, and he preached it, and he did what it changed. It changed the society. It changed the culture. It changed the way people thought and the way they behaved. They stopped doing things that they used to do. You see, when he shows up at Ephesus, that there's the uproar there with the silversmiths, because Paul preaching the gospel caused them to sell less silver shrines to the great goddess Diana, and they want to get Paul out of town. Okay? Because now he's impacting their pocketbook. He's impacting their economy, okay? And he has a reputation of being a world, upside-down world turner, and now he's in Thessalonica. And they want to get him what? Out. Verse 7, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." So now they're making false accusations against him, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, "And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scripture daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them that believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there." What? So go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and understand this verse in context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our what?" Did Paul have affliction there in Thessalonica? Absolutely. And he says, "We're comforted, therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress." How? How did Paul find comfort despite the affliction and the stress? How did he find it? He says there at the end of verse 7, "by your what?" Was Paul able to find comfort in his circumstances through the faith of the Thessalonians? Now look at it here. God's not miraculously changing the circumstances. God's not miraculously, "Oh, okay, Paul, wave the magic wand, boop, we'll take that away from you." No, Paul is finding comfort in the circumstances, in the affliction, in the distress, through the faith of who? The Thessalonians. We finally come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye what? Ye do." So what we have here is a situation. Notice it again there in verse 11. "Wherefore," the instruction is, "wherefore, comfort yourselves how? Together." Notice that that's the same instruction, just stated a little bit differently as where we started this sermon. Go back to chapter 4, look at verse 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You and I have the ability to provide comfort
for each other as saints in a way that other people are not able to. And the way that we do that is by, in the middle of the distress, in the middle of the situation, whatever it is, by giving, what is going to, in this context of 1 Thessalonians 4, what's going to give them comfort? What's going to give them comfort so that they sorrow not as others which have no hope? It's the words that He just said to them. And the words that He just said to them are the doctrine of the catching away of the body of Christ. Now let me say this. Sometimes people, when they're in distress, they have a hard time hearing that. They have a hard time hearing the Scripture. And I just say to you, that's the flesh that doesn't want to hear it. But the inner man needs to what? Hear that. The inner man needs to hear the comfort of the Scripture. And I would also say that the flesh is rebellion against that. And they also have something to do with the nature and the circumstances that are causing the discomfort. Especially if the reason I'm in discomfort and affliction and so forth is my own fault. Because of something dumb that I've done. Okay? And now here comes the other believer, and they got the word, you know, brother. Woo. And let me also say that if you're on the side of that coin where you're the one coming with the comfort, you need to be sensitive in how you approach giving that what? Comfort. Does that make sense? So the comfort is there. There's an issue, I think, that we need to be mindful of as far as if I'm on the side of the coin where I'm the one needing comfort, and the reason I'm needing comfort is because I've done something that I shouldn't have done or messed up or made a mistake or what have you, okay, and now somebody comes along with the Word of God, there's going to be a tendency in the flesh of that believer, even though they're a believer, is to rebel against what they're going to say to them from the Scripture. But on the other side of that coin is the one that's coming to provide the comfort, being sensitive and mindful of that. And it reminds me of what we've already seen over there in Galatians chapter 6. I'm not going to even try to quote it from memory and screw it up. I'm going to go there and read it. Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says the following. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Remember that any single one of us could find ourselves just as easily in the same circumstance and in need of what? Comfort. So don't be like Job's friends. Okay? You remember what Job said about his friends? Job says to his three friends, he goes, "You guys are miserable what? Comforters." That's Job's reaction. He says, they come along and they've got their philosophy. They've got their human viewpoint. They've got all their, you know, things that they're telling Job about why Job's in this trouble that he's in and all this sort of thing. None of it's true. None of them know the real reason. And they're leaving Job's here and he's listening to these three dudes and he gets to the end and he goes, "You guys are miserable, what?" And then who at the end of that discourse shows up to tell Job how it is? God. He goes, "You sit here, Job, and you gird yourself like a man, and now you're going to listen to who? You're going to listen to me," God says to Job. And God explains to Job the way it is. Don't be like his three buddies. Don't see another saint in trouble and circumstance needing comfort and come along and have them leave, have you leave them and say, "Man, I wish he never showed up." Okay? You understand what I'm saying? We, as members of the body of Christ, have an obligation to comfort one another. See, I didn't even get to the other one. I was going to talk about edify one another, but I have to do that next week. You're not shocked, are you, Jerry? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for these saints that are here this morning. We're grateful for the visitors that we've had. We pray that something that was said in the message and the study would enlighten and bring edification and understanding from your word. But we do understand that we're talking here about real practical things. And we need to be sensitive. We need to put on the new man with respect to these things. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're grateful for the time we could spend together in your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.